The Pure Sea Doctrines, Part 5. The following message was originally preached by Brother Amos at Bible Faith Tabernacle, Lagos, Nigeria, between 2010 to 2012, and was later written in January 2020. This Part 5 of the Pure Sea Doctrine series consists of two fundamental doctrines, the One God Doctrine and the Doctrine of Ministry Ordination. This is as well thought out and transparent as any scriptural teaching could ever be. Greetings to each and every one of you. May God bless us and help us as we continue our message, titled The Pure Sea Doctrines. We concluded in the last segment with the consideration of the doctrine of eternal security. Today, we want to move on to consider another foundation stone of the revealed faith of Jesus Christ, which went into the original seed of the pure Word of God, and that is the One God doctrine, the oneness of God, which we have portrayed on the top center of our charts. May God help us to do justice to this great and very important doctrine. Amen. 8. The One God doctrine. Brothers and sisters, this is a very crucial, very important doctrine, a major doctrine that the original apostles were used by God to set in the foundation stones for us, and a doctrine that we must be firmly and unshakably established on, if our faith is not to be in vain. I give this warning, because the essence of salvation is to know the Lord God, our Creator, who alone is life eternal, for salvation is to be reconciled back to God. That is precisely what Apostle Paul laid out in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18 to 20, which states, "And all things are of God, Almighty, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead. Be ye reconciled to God. Therefore, to be truly reconciled, redeemed, is to know exactly who God is, whether he is one, or two, or three. If you do not know who God is, that he is one, not two, and definitely not three, then we have every reason to doubt your salvation. Because we would then have to ask you, who saved you, that you are still ignorant of him. It means in absolute scriptural essence, that to be saved is to know God through Jesus Christ. That is precisely why Jesus made an open prayer about salvation, pleading to God in John chapter 17, verses 2-3, as thou, God, has given him, Jesus Christ, power over all flesh, that he, the Son of God, should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. This very unambiguous, very plain, statement of truth gives us the foundation for this doctrine, which is the One God doctrine, that there is only one true God in the universe. This is the truth we now want to establish, the Lord being our helper. However, let me say this, at the time of writing this scribe message on the Pure Sea Doctrines, we have already produced a message in the Scribe magazine, titled, The Godhead, the One God Doctrine, which lays out the truth of the One God Doctrine in detail and in depth. Therefore, in this particular scribe, we will only lay out this doctrine in a measure that is sufficient to establish the truth. Whoever is interested in a fuller consideration of this subject can go on our website to download that scribe, for it is free. With this stated, we will plunge straight into setting forth this doctrine, and please follow me into the Word of God, the sole foundation of all revealed faith, the exclusive basis of truth, God's truth, knowing that the Word of God alone is truth. John 17, verse 17. However, it is needful to point out, brothers and sisters, that in this message, we will be setting forth this doctrine in a way that is a little different, which is in a systematic way, setting it forth point by point, in a way that will stir our understanding, giving much clarity to this truth. The first point we want to establish on the Godhead is that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ believed in only one God. He worshipped only one God, Jehovah God, which is true monotheism, And he preached unto us only one God, taking again the Gospel of St. John, chapter 17, beginning from verse 2. Jesus Christ stated, as our God has given him, who is the Son of God, power over all flesh, that he, Jesus Christ, should give eternal life to as many as thou, God, has given him. Note verse 3, where he now declared plainly and categorically, and this is life eternal, that they might know thee the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Did you hear that? Jesus Christ declared that eternal life is to know the one and only true God. That is why Jesus came. It is why God sent him, for it is so that we might know the only true God, as opposed to all other so-called gods, which are not gods in reality, but are false gods. In other words, our God is one, and only one, and he is the only true God. This is the reason Jesus exclaimed in John chapter 14, verse 6, even as it is written, Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, to the only true God, the truth of the only true God, meaning the saving truth of the only true God, and the life of the only true God, for the very life of God was fully invested in him, Jesus, and as such, no man cometh unto the Father, God, but by me. Amen and amen. This lets us know with absolute certainty that God is one. The inspired written testimony of Apostle John reiterates and attests to this absolute and unchangeable truth in 1 John chapter 5, verses 11 to 12, clearly declaring, and this is a record, that God hath given to us eternal life, which is the life of God himself, the only eternal spirit there is in the universe, and this life is in his Son, Jesus Christ, for it is fully invested in him. Therefore, he that hath the Son hath life, eternal, by the infilling of the Holy Spirit God. And he that hath not the Son of God hath not life, eternal. Period. Because as it is infallibly and immutably written, Jesus Christ in his true divine scriptural revelation is the way, the truth, and the life of God Almighty. Therefore, no man cometh unto God Almighty, except and only except by Jesus Christ, the exclusive way to God, and the sole means of our eternal redemption. Period. Hence, we can all see with untainted clarity that in John chapter 17, verse 3, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, let us know undoubtedly that there is only one true God. Consequently, this one true God cannot at any other time become two or three. He cannot be one and then suddenly become three at the same time, for that is an impossibility. Moving on to consider the inspired testimony which Jesus Christ further gave on the Godhead, the one God doctrine, as recorded in the Gospel of St. Mark, it is important to point out that his testimony in this passage of Scripture is also extremely clear and most categorical, leaving no room at all for any other consideration, that even his sworn enemies, his well-known opposition, had to acknowledge this truth as the absolute and unchanging truth of God. The Gospel of St. Mark chapter 12, beginning from verse 28, provides, And one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, and perceiving that he, Jesus, had answered them well, asked him, Which is the first commandment of all? And Jesus answered him, The first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God, the only Lord God, with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. Skipping to verse 32, just look at the response of the scribe to this truth. And the scribe said unto him, Well, Master, thou hast said the truth, for there is one God, and there is none other but he, God being an exclusive God, one universal God, giving us nothing but monotheism. May I reiterate that all these passages of Scripture do not allow for any other God, whether it is a so-called second God, or third God, of a so-called Holy Trinity, or even a fourth or a fifth God, as there are many so-called gods in the world, who are really not gods. For as a Jewish scribe declared, in total and a reserved unity of understanding with Jesus Christ, on the issue of the Godhead, for there is one God, and there is none other but he. And indeed, the Lord God Almighty is the only true God, and there is none other but He. This is the first point we want to establish on the Godhead, the one God doctrine, that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ believed in only one God, and worshiped only one God, monotheism, and taught us that there is only one true God. That is plain, categorical, and settled, allowing for no other conception of God, for God is one. Full stop. Consequently, there are no three gods in one. And neither are there three persons in one God, for the Trinity doctrine, which the Trinitarians peddle, is a highly erroneous doctrine, one that is completely false, because God is one. There is only one true God in the entire universe, the Supreme Being, the Creator and the Sustainer of the universe, and all else is false. Full stop. We do not have more than one God, for the three gods doctrine, the so-called Holy Trinity, is not only grossly erroneous, but it is also utterly blasphemous. Period. For as Jesus Christ openly and loudly proclaimed, "And this is life eternal, that they might know thee the only true God." John 17 verse 3. For all other gods are false. Take it or leave it, the truth remains the truth. The second point we want to establish is that Jesus Christ openly, constantly, and consistently confessed, admitted, that God, who is the only true God, is His God and Father, that He is the Son of God. He never for once left us in any doubt as to the fact that He is the Son of God, and that God Almighty is His Father and God. After Jesus Christ rose from the dead, and He appeared to Mary Magdalene when she was about to rush to hold Him, the Holy Bible records in John chapter 20, verse 17, "Jesus saith unto her, Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren, and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father, and your Father, and to my God, and your God." Jesus made this open declaration, because it is written, He, Jesus, is the firstborn among many brethren in the new creation. Romans 8 verse 29. That was why He confessed openly, and plainly admitted, "I ascend unto my Father, and your Father, and to my God, and your God," because there is only one true God, the God of heaven and earth, and He is the God and Father of Jesus Christ. Again, the Gospel of St. John chapter 8, verse 54 records, "Jesus answered, If I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father that honoreth me, of whom ye say that He is your God." Back in verse 42, He had also declared, "Even as it is written, Jesus said unto them, If God were your Father, ye would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but He, God, sent me." In John chapter 10, verses 35 to 36, Jesus Christ asked the opposition, the Jews, if He, God Almighty, called them gods, unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, "Say ye of Him, the promised Messiah, whom the Father, God, hath sanctified, and sent into the world, thou blasphemest, because I said, I am the Son of God." In John chapter 12, verses 49 to 50, Jesus also stated, "For I have not spoken of myself, but the Father, God, which sent me, He gave me a commandment, what I should say, and what I should speak. And I know that His commandment is love everlasting. Whatsoever I speak therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak." In Luke chapter 4, speaking specifically about the evangelistic ministry of Jesus Christ, the Holy Bible records in verses 17 to 21, "And there was delivered unto Him, Jesus, the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when He, Jesus, had opened the book, He, Jesus, found the place where it was written, The Spirit of the Lord, God, is upon me, Jesus, because He, God, hath anointed me, Jesus, to preach the gospel to the poor. He, God, hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And He closed the book, and He gave it again to the minister, and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on Him. And He began to say unto them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." He firmly and solidly confirmed his ministry by the Holy Scriptures, openly declaring that God had anointed and sent him to preach, giving him the evangelistic ministry of the promised Messiah, recorded in the book of prophet Isaiah. The Lord Jesus even went further, in John chapter 14, openly admitting that God is greater than himself, the Son of God, even as verse 28 states, "Ye have heard how I said unto you, I go away, and come again unto you. If ye loved me, ye would rejoice, because I said, I go unto the Father, God, for my Father is greater than I." Not only that, but in John chapter 5, he also confessed that he can do nothing of himself without God's divine enablement and leadership, plainly declaring in verse 19, "Then answered Jesus and said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he, God, doeth, this also doeth the Son likewise." Then in verse 30, he reaffirmed this truth, saying, "I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father, God, which hath sent me." Brothers and sisters, all these verses of Scripture establish the absolute truth that God is greater than Jesus the Christ, and further, that the Son could not do anything for our salvation without the divine enablement and leadership of God Almighty. They also let us know undoubtedly that His will as a human being, His will as a Son of God, was absolutely and unreservedly subject to the will of God, His Father, to whose leadership He was completely yoked, being a faithful Son, and hence, His objective in life was to fulfill God's will to the letter. That was precisely why Jesus Christ declared in John chapter 4, as verse 34 records, "Jesus saith unto them, My meat is to do the will of Him, God, that sent me, and to finish His work." The work that God gave Him to do. It is for this same reason the book of Hebrews chapter 10, verses 5-7, states, "Wherefore when He, Jesus Christ the Messiah, cometh into the world, He saith, Sacrifice and offering thou, God, wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me, in burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, Lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God." And the Lord Jesus came, precisely as it had been written of him, fulfilling all that God Almighty had foreordained that he fulfills. Brothers and sisters, all these very plain and most categorical declarations all prove, firstly, that Jesus Christ is indeed the Son of God. Secondly, that God Almighty is His Father and His God, giving us only one God. And thirdly, that God Almighty sent Him, for He came not of Himself, and neither did He come in His own strength and power, but He came in the strength and power of Almighty God. Full stop. The third point we now want to establish is that all the early church apostles, the inspired writers of the New Testament, not only believed in just one God and spoke of only one God, but they also acknowledged Him as the God and Father of Jesus Christ, for they were in no doubt as to who God is, that God is one. Hence, writing about idols and speaking of one God, Apostle Paul declared in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 4-6, "As concerning therefore the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one, one exclusive God. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many, and lords many, but to us, the apostles, and to the true bride of Jesus Christ, there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in Him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, God's exclusive means of our redemption, by whom are all things, in the new creation, and we by Him." Hence, in speaking about the justification of both Jews and Gentiles, in Romans chapter 3, Apostle Paul declared about one God in verses 28-30, saying, "Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law." Now he asked a very pertinent question, "Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles?" Yes, he is the God of the Gentiles also, seeing it is one God, not two, and not three, but one God, which shall justify the circumcision, the Jews, by faith, and non-circumcision, the Gentiles, through faith? And why is it that it is only one God who justifies both Jews and Gentiles by faith? It is for the simple fact that there is only one God, and salvation is by Him, through Jesus Christ. Full stop. That is precisely why in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, it is clearly and loudly written, "For there is one God, and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, the Son of God." Again, in Galatians chapter 3, verse 20, Apostle Paul declared in plain terms, "Now a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one." Period. Apostle James laid out the truth of one God in his inspired writings in a very interesting and most wonderful way, declaring in the book of James chapter 2, verse 19, "Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe that there is one God, and tremble before this one and only God." And yet, the same devils inspire men to believe in many gods. They inspire men to believe in three gods, called the Holy Trinity, which is nothing but downright idolatry, polytheism, knocking men off from having a true understanding of God, the one true God. How can people not see the truth of one God? Brothers and sisters, as we stated earlier, the apostles clearly revealed that the only God, the one God we have in the universe, is also the God and Father of Jesus Christ, who was the sacrificial means of our redemption, for they acknowledge both entities, God and His Son, putting them in their respective positions in relation to each other. Hence, Apostle Paul, writing to the Ephesians in chapter 1, verse 3, declared, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." Then in verse 17, he prayed, "That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him." Then in Colossians chapter 1, verse 3, Apostle Paul stated, "We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you." Apostle Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, similarly declared, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." In 2 John chapter 1, Apostle John equally stated in verse 3, "Grace be with you, mercy, and peace, from God the Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love." Reiterating this truth in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Apostle Paul stated in verse 31, "The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is blessed forevermore, knoweth that I lie not." And in case anyone fails to catch this truth, St. Paul emphatically declared in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3, "Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort." The same truth is expressed in Romans chapter 15, where Apostle Paul prayed in verses 5 to 6, saying, "Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." That is precisely why, talking about headship, St. Paul plainly declared in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, "But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God." Full stop. Brothers and sisters, the absolute and unchanging truth of God remains just as St. Paul laid out in the book of Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 to 6. "There is one body, one true body of Christ, and one Spirit of God, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, Jesus Christ our Savior, one faith, one true faith, one baptism, one true Christian baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, inclusive of Jesus the Christ, and through all and in you all. By His Spirit, the Holy Spirit, we receive at our spirit baptism." Church, from all these inspired writings of the original apostles, which the epistles give to us, we can clearly see that they all believed in monotheism, true monotheism, which is the worship of Elohim, one God, who is the God and Father of Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. This is an established, scripturally settled, and irrefutable truth, for the gospel truth remains that God did not give himself to die on the cross at Calvary, because the eternal Spirit God cannot die, for it is impossible for the Almighty God to die, but that he gave his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, who is now the mortal Christ, not the eternal Christ, but the mortal Christ, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. John 3 verse 16. This is a fundamental and absolute truth of the gospel of salvation, and that is why in 1 John chapter 5, St. John declared in verses 9 to 13, if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater, for this is the witness of God which he, God, hath testified of his Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him, God, a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. And this is a record, that God hath given to us eternal life, which is God's own life, the only eternal spirit there is in the whole universe, and this life is in his Son, meaning, this eternal life is invested in Jesus Christ. Consequently, he that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. Period. St. John warned, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. Listen to verses 19 to 20. And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. And we know that the Son of God is come, and hath given us an understanding, that we may know him, God. That is true. And we are in him, God. That is true. How? Even in his Son Jesus Christ, in whom God, the eternal Spirit, dwells and is fully invested. This is the true God, and eternal life, the only true God, and the only eternal life there is in the universe. Sealing this truth, and giving us a perfect harmonization of the divine revelation which the apostles bore, the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, states plainly and categorically in verses 18 to 19, and all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God, Elohim, was in Christ, by the incarnation that took place at the river Jordan, reconciling the world unto himself, through Jesus Christ, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Brothers and sisters, for just as Jesus Christ had done during his earthly ministry, setting forth the truth of one God, who is his Father and his God, the original apostles equally laid down the fundamental doctrine of one God, the one God doctrine, revealing that God is our Savior. Walking in and through Jesus Christ his Son, the exclusive means of our redemption, the last Adam, who paid the price of sin. Having laid out the position of Jesus Christ on the Godhead, the one God doctrine, along with that of the early church apostles, who upheld the same one God doctrine, monotheism, we will now compare it to that of the Old Testament prophets. The fourth point we now want to establish, saints of God, is that coming back to the Old Testament era, which foreshadowed and also laid the foundation for the New Testament era, the law and the prophets, from prophet Moses to prophet Malachi, meaning from the book of Genesis to the book of Malachi, all established and upheld monotheism, which is the worship of one God, the one and only true God, whose name is Elohim, Jehovah God. Their declaration of God, the one true God, is so categorical and so absolute that it is plainly and completely absurd, grossly idolatrous, and amounts to willful unbelief to project a notion that under the new covenant, we have more than one God in the universe. I say this because they denounce polytheism, which is the worship of many gods, in no unclear terms, and for which reason the nation of Israel was severely judged by God. On account of polytheism that the children of Israel went into, she was decimated as a nation for almost 2,000 years, beginning from 70 AD. When the Roman army destroyed Jerusalem, and led the children of Israel captive to all the nations of the world, right up till 1948, when her nationhood was now restored at this same time, God walking through the United Nations. beginning from the sixth chapter of the Holy Bible and starting specifically with Genesis chapter 3. Look at the projection of God in that day, right there in the Garden of Eden, just before the fall. We are starting right here deliberately and not from the creation account in Genesis chapter 1, because we want to see the God from whom we fell and whom we are being restored to, so that we can ascertain from the garden setting whether he is 1, 2, or 3. Therefore, we will take Genesis chapter 3, beginning from verse 1, and it records, "Now the serpent, creature, was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made, that God had created." This opening verse, brothers and sisters, gives us nothing but one God, the Lord God, the Creator. Right here in the Garden of Eden, we did not have two or three gods, only one God, the Lord God Almighty, who made the serpent creature, along with all the other creatures, all the beasts of the field. We can all plainly see, therefore, that before man fell, we had only one God, who created all things, including Adam and Eve. Let this truth sink in. Verse 1b also states, "And he, the serpent creature, said unto the woman, Eve, yea, hath God said, not hath God said, but hath God said, singular God, one God, hath the Lord God Almighty said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God, a singular God, the Lord God, hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die, for God, singular, not gods, plural, but one God, the Almighty God, doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." Just where do we find the other two so-called gods here? They do not exist, which was precisely why even the serpent did not refer to them in any way, in the day, but rather, he spoke only about their one true God, a creator. In verses 6 to 7, Adam and Eve partook of the forbidden fruit, which was sex strictly for the sake of pleasure, and man fell from grace, and then they tried to hide their nakedness with mere fig leaves. Now look at what happened immediately thereafter, as laid out from verse 8, which states, "And they heard the voice of the Lord God, one God, the Lord God, walking in the garden in the cool of the day." And it was so, because in the day, there were no triune gods, the so-called Holy Trinity, for they did not exist, except for only one God, who is the Lord God Almighty. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God, not the so-called second and third inexistent persons of the Godhead, but an exclusive God, the Lord God, called on to Adam, and said unto him, "Where art thou?" And he said, "I heard thy voice," singular, not, "I heard thy voices," but that, "I heard thy," singular, "voice," the voice of the Spirit God, the voice of the Spirit who is God, the Lord God, in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he, God, not they, but he, God, said, "Who told thee that thou was naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree, whereof I commanded thee?" Not that we commanded thee, but that the Lord God commanded thee, that thou shouldest not eat. Church, it is most evident from this passage of Scripture that Adam and Eve often had fellowship with the Lord God Almighty in the cool of the evening, until the fall came, when everything now had changed. They most certainly did not have fellowship with two or three other entities or beings supposedly in the Godhead, entities who did not exist in reality in the day, but they had fellowship with just one God, the Lord God, the exclusive God we see right here from verse 1, the God whose truth the serpent creature controverted, disputed. In verses 17 to 19, God pronounced judgment on Adam and Eve and cursed the earth on account of Adam. Skipping to verses 21 to 24, the Holy Bible now records, "Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins, and clothed them." It was still one God, not two, not three, but one God, the Lord God Almighty, in scriptural projection. "And the Lord God said to his angelic helpers, and not to any other imaginary non-existent second and third gods, but the Lord God said to his angelic helpers, who are also spirit beings, made in the image of God, "Behold, the man is become as one of us, in one respect, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand, and take also of the tree of life, and eat, and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the garden of Eden, to till the ground from whence he was taken. If three gods were ever involved, it should have been written, and it would definitely have been written. Therefore, the Lord God sent him forth from the garden of Eden. But that is not what the Holy Bible says. Listen to verse 24. So he, God, not they, but he, the Lord God, drove out the man, and he, God, the Lord God, placed at the east of the garden of Eden cherubims, and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life, shutting man completely out from the presence of God, out of paradise. Now I ask you in all sincerity, where do we see a second or third God expressed or projected in this entire chapter of Genesis? They do not exist except in the kindle imaginations of the Trinitarians. In the Garden of Eden, there was only one God, the Lord God Almighty, the God from whom we fell. Now that we are reconciled back through Jesus Christ, now that redemption restores us to the God from whom we fell back in the Garden of Eden, surely it has to be back to the same God, the Lord God Almighty, because we are not being restored to a different God. Brothers and sisters, we have clearly proven by the Holy Scriptures, Genesis chapter 3, that the God from whom we fell in the Garden of Eden is one, not two, and certainly not three, and consequently, the God we are restored back to has to be the same God, as is indeed the same one God, for the Lord our God is one. Full stop. Furthermore, because of those who erroneously teach that we have a trinity of gods expressed in Genesis chapter 1, please let us go there straight away to see if that holy chapter can indeed accommodate such an idolatrous and most heretical projection. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, which they falsely used to establish their erroneous doctrine of the trinity of gods, clearly provides, "And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." The Trinitarians jump on this verse of scripture, teaching things that amount to this: God the Father was speaking to the two other gods right here, who are God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, using the plural pronoun, "let us make man," and as such, this verse gives us triune gods, three gods in one. That is their false and baseless argument, their false contention, which I find very interesting. It is very true, brothers and sisters, that in this verse of scripture, God used a plural pronoun, saying, "let us," speaking to other entities apart from himself, for that is not denied. However, the material question is this: who exactly was God speaking to? That is the main issue. Was God speaking here to other gods? Absolutely not. God was speaking to his angelic helpers, who are also spirits, beings made in the image of God, after God's spiritual likeness. That was precisely why, in reality, when this invitation to make man was carried out, there was no mention of any other God, except one, and neither was any other God acknowledged, nor was their input ever recognized, for all the glory went to only one God, and it is for the simple fact that these other gods, the so-called second and third gods, do not exist. Instead, what do we find? We will take it from verse 26 again, giving it its true application, and it clearly and emphatically states, "And God," singular God, "said to his angelic helpers, let us make man in our image, after our likeness," a spiritual likeness, "and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." They immediately moved into action, and man was made in reality as a spirit being, having a spiritual image and likeness. Now watch verse 27. So God, singular, not gods, but the Lord God, created man in his own image, singular, not in their image or images, which are to be, if any other God was truly involved in creation. But it clearly and firmly says that God created man in his own image, singular. In the image of God, singular God, created he him. Male and female created he them. And God, singular God, blessed them. And God, singular God, said unto them, be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. Where exactly do you see the so-called second and third gods here? Come on! Where are the so-called second and third persons of that Godhead? They do not exist. Continuing on in verse 29, the Holy Bible records, and God, singular God, said, behold, I have given you, not we have given you, but I have given you, every herb-bearing seed, which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree, in the which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed, to you it shall be for meat, and to every beast of the earth, and to every fowl of the air, and to everything that creepeth upon the earth, wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for meat, and it was so. Now listen to verse 31, for it should make every other god mad, if they existed, because they were totally blanked out from having any part in creation, and also blanked out from any recognition of their input in that creation, and it is so written, because in reality, there is only one God, the Lord God Almighty. Verse 31 declares plainly and emphatically, and God, singular God, the Lord God, saw everything that he, alone, had made, and, behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. When we even move to Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, the Holy Bible records, thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them, God's creation that was laid out in Genesis chapter 1. And on the seventh day God, Almighty, one God, ended his work, not their work, but his work, one God's work, which he, alone, had made, and he, alone, rested on the seventh day from all his work, not from all their work, but from all his work, which he, alone, had made. And God, Almighty, blessed the seventh day, and sanctified it, because that in it he, alone, had rested from all his work which God, Almighty, created and made. These are the generations of the heavens and of the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Full stop. You can read the entire chapter 2, and I guarantee you that you will never get another God from it except one God, the Lord God Almighty, the sole creator of heaven and earth, and the supreme ruler and controller of the universe. The entire chapter 2, just like chapter 1, speaks exclusively of one God, and of one God only. Coming back to Genesis chapter 1, beginning from verse 1. The Holy Scriptures declare plainly and categorically, in the beginning God, singular, the Almighty God, the Lord God, created the heaven and the earth. Period. This gives us only one God, the creator of the universe. That was precisely why in Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, God, who alone is creator, could rest from all his work which God, Almighty, created and made. Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, records, and the earth was without form, and void, and darkness, extreme little fog of darkness, was upon the face of the deep, because something had happened between verse 1 and verse 2, wiping out the original creation the Lord God had made in verse 1, which was the prehistoric world. This was the very reason God now commissioned Adam and Eve in verse 28, instructing them to replenish, meaning to refill, the earth, God having wiped out what previously filled the earth. Hence, verse 2 records, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. The Trinitarians immediately take this verse and cannily claim, this is God the Holy Spirit at work. He is the active or the creative force of God. And if, as is falsely claimed, the Holy Spirit is not the same God, but he is indeed the active force of God, then where is God's omnipotence and his infiniteness? Come on! God and his Spirit give us one entity, one being, For as it is written, the Lord is a spirit. 2 Corinthians 3 verse 17. You will never be able to prove Trinity from this pen-inspired account of Genesis. Knowing undoubtedly, according to the open declaration of Jesus Christ in John 4 verse 24, that God is a spirit, the spirit that is holy, the Holy Spirit, the eternal spirit. Therefore, Genesis chapter 1 verse 2b has to mean, and it simply means, and the spirit that is God moved upon the face of the waters. Oh, and the spirit God moved upon the face of the waters. And to prove that this is the absolute and infallible truth, the perfect interpretation, verse 3 confirms it, clearly declaring, and God, singular God, one God, the Lord God, who moved upon the face of the waters, having the awesome power of regeneration, and who was now bringing about the recreation of the earth, said, let there be light, and there was light, and God, singular, the Lord God, saw the light, that it was good, and God, singular, divided the light from the darkness, and God, singular, called the light day, and the darkness he, God, called night, and the evening and the morning were the fourth day. You can read the rest of the chapter, and the only being you will see decreeing and recreating is none other than the Spirit God, the Almighty God, the Lord God, the so-called first person of the Holy Trinity. And to think that God is not even a person, has never been a person, and will never be a person, let alone be the first person of the so-called Trinity, but he is the Spirit, the eternal Spirit God. However, because all the fullness of the Godhead, meaning all the fullness of God's divine attributes, dwelleth in Christ Jesus, according to Colossians 2 verse 9, is precisely the reason Jesus Christ is the only person of the Godhead. Please note, therefore, that Jesus Christ is not in the Godhead. He is not part of the Godhead, but rather, the Godhead dwells in him, making Jesus the only person of the Godhead, meaning, he is the only person in whom the Godhead dwells in fullness. For as it is written in Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So, we can all clearly see that the Spirit God, the Lord God, is the only God creating and recreating in Genesis chapter 1. Church, beyond all dispute, the book of Genesis clearly gives us only one God, Elohim, the creator of the universe, and this truth is absolutely incontestable. Even Genesis chapter 11. Verse 7, which the Trinitarians equally erroneously use to prove their false Trinity, just as they do Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, does not contradict the truth of one God in any way, but rather, it substantiates it. Please come with me to Genesis chapter 11, and the building of the city and the tower of Babel, beginning from verse 6, and it provides, and the Lord, God, said, behold, the people is one. And they have all one language, and this they begin to do. And now nothing will be restrained from them, which they have imagined to do. Go to, let us go down, to earth. And they confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. In this passage of Scripture, using the plural pronoun, let us, the Lord God was again speaking exclusively to his angelic helpers, and not to any so-called second and or third God, who are non-existent, which is the very reason the input of other gods was also not acknowledged in any way. In the next verse, verse 8, which now records, so the Lord, God, singular, scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. Therefore is the name of it called Babel, because the Lord, God, did confound the language of all the earth, and from thence did the Lord, God, scatter them abroad upon the face of all the earth. It is simply incredible how people will ignore chapters and chapters of Genesis, chapters that solidly set forth the one God doctrine, and they will pick just one or two isolated verses to knock off chapters and chapters laying forth with absolute clarity the truth of one God, monotheism, that they may establish a lie. What an unbelieving, grossly apostate, and idolatrous religious world. Brothers and sisters, we will now consider the inspired written testimonies of the law and prophets, which speak directly and specifically of one God, after which we will ramp up our message on the One God doctrine with a final crucial point of consideration. In the book of Deuteronomy chapter 4, speaking of one exclusive God, beginning from verse 32, the Holy Bible records, "For ask now of the days that are past, which were before thee, since the day that God, one God, who alone and by himself, created man upon the earth, perfectly synchronizing with the inspired accounts in Genesis chapters 1 to 2, and ask from the one side of heaven unto the other, whether there hath been any such thing as this great thing is, or hath been heard like it. Did ever people hear the voice of God, singular God, speaking out of the midst of the fire, as thou hast heard, and live? Or hath God, singular God, or say to go and take him a nation from the midst of another nation, by temptations, by signs, and by wonders, and by war, and by a mighty hand, and by a stretched out arm, and by great terrors, according to all that the Lord your God, the singular God of Israel, did for you in Egypt before your eyes? This was stated because there is no other God but one, the Lord God, who brought the children of Israel out of Egypt. Consequently, Moses, now warned in verse 35, declaring unto the children of Israel, it was shewed that thou mightest know that the Lord he is God, there is none else beside him. Did you hear that, or are you also spiritually deaf? Moses openly proclaimed, there is none else beside the Lord God. Moses added in verse 39, reiterating this absolute and immutable truth, declaring, know therefore this day, and consider it in thine heart, that the Lord he is God in heaven above, and upon the earth beneath, there is none else. This is a very clear, most categorical, absolute, and immutable declaration of one exclusive God. Brothers and sisters, these verses of the Holy Scripture totally deny the existence of any other God, be they the so-called second and third persons of the Godhead, the so-called Holy Trinity, who are non-existent except in the imaginations of the Trinitarians. Brothers and sisters, there is simply no other God in the universe except one, the Lord God, Elohim, the God of Israel. Period. Hence, in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 to 5, Moses again proclaimed before the children of Israel, saying, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God, singular God, the Lord God Almighty, with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might. Jesus Christ our Lord and Savior quoted this very verse of Scripture in Mark chapter 4, verses 29 to 32, and even a scribe in the day totally agreed with him that there is one God, and there is none other but he. He is the only true God. John 17 verse 3. You have to be spiritually stone deaf not to hear this plain declaration of one God, who indeed is Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. The God in the book of Genesis is the same God in the book of Revelation, for God is God. The Lord our God is one, not two, and definitely not three. Leaving the testimony of the Torah and moving straight to consider the inspired account of the prophets, recorded in the book of Isaiah chapter 43, the Lord declared in verses 10 to 11, ye children of Israel, and my witnesses, saith the Lord God, and my servant whom I have chosen, that ye may know and believe me, and understand that I am he. Now listen to this, before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. Even I am the Lord God, and beside me there is no Savior. Hence, the reason it took God in Jesus Christ to save the world. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 19. As Jesus Christ himself confessed, the Son can do nothing of himself. He also added, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. John 5 verse 19, John 14 verse 10. Since, when we consider this passage of Isaiah, it still gives us nothing but one exclusive God in the whole wide world. As a matter of scriptural fact, in this passage of Scripture, the Lord God Almighty firmly and flatly denied the existence of any other God, whether before him or even after him, throwing the so-called Holy Trinity into the garbage bin where it truly belongs. Who will tell the religious world and make them listen to the fact that there is only one true God in the universe, and as such, we cannot have more than one God and not be an idolater. I say this because that is precisely what the erroneous doctrine, the false doctrine of the Trinity, gives. To believe in three gods, or to believe in three persons in one God, a strange and anti-world concept, which the Trinitarians cannot scripturally explain, for it is simply non-existent, is to break the first commandment, and hence, it is to be an idolater. In Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 to 3, it is written, "And God, singular, one God, spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, singular, which, single-handedly, have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me," meaning, thou shalt have no other God besides me. Full stop. In Isaiah chapter 44, verse 6, it is categorically written, "Thus saith the Lord the King of Israel, and his Redeemer the Lord of hosts, I am the first, and I am the last, and beside me there is no God." No one needs to interpret that, because it is extremely clear and most categorical, for God spoke in this verse with absolute and unquestionable finality on the one God doctrine, declaring his exclusivity as God, and only chronic unbelievers will question it, and only chronic unbelievers will disbelieve it, or seek to disprove it. The Lord reaffirmed this truth in verse 8, plainly declaring with critical emphasis, "Fear ye not, neither be afraid. Have not I told thee from the time, and have declared it? Ye are even my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? Yea, there is no God. I know not any." Period. In absolute and scripturally irrefutable essence, we have no three gods, but one God, Elohim. For the law and the prophets give us nothing but monotheism, true monotheism. Church, in this passage of scripture, the Lord God categorically denied the knowledge of any other God apart from himself, putting a firm lid on the coffin of the idolatrous doctrine of the Trinity. Although there are many more passages confirming the truth of one God in the book of Isaiah, nevertheless, we will take just one more passage and move on. Please open with me to Isaiah chapter 46, and we will take verses 9 to 10, where God declared to the children of Israel, saying, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me. There is none you can compare to him, for there is none else. He is God alone, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure." Amen and amen. Hallelujah. The Psalm of David, chapter 86, verse 10. Records, "For thou, God, art great, and doest wondrous things. Thou art God alone." The knowledge of this absolute, infallible, and unchangeable truth, brothers and sisters, was what made King David proclaim in 1 Chronicles chapter 17, verse 20, "O Lord, God, there is none like thee, neither is there any God beside thee, according to all that we have heard with our ears, as children of Israel, the seeds of Abraham." When God brought out the children of Israel from Egypt, the land of bondage, in Exodus chapter 3, the Holy Bible records in verses 13 to 15, "And Moses said unto God Almighty, Behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, The God, singular God, of your fathers hath sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, What is his name? Not, What are their names, plural, but, What is his name, singular? What shall I say unto them? And God said unto Moses, I am that I am, the ever-present tense exclusive God, the unfathomable, unquestionable, supreme ruler and controller of the universe. And he, God, said, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you, the one whom philosophers call the unmoved mover, one who cannot be moved, but yet moves all things, and the uncaused cause of all things, one who cannot be caused, and yet causes all things. And God said moreover unto Moses, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, The Lord God of your fathers, the God, the singular God, of Abraham, the God, the singular God, of Isaac, and the God, the singular God of Jacob, hath sent me unto you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial unto all generations. He is the one God in the universe, the Lord God Almighty. I am that I am. Church, Adam, Abel, Seth, Enoch, Methuselah, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, and David, all worship the same one God, the great I am. The false and idolatrous doctrine of Trinity did not exist in that day. Only the doctrine of monotheism, one God, existed, being the absolute and immutable truth of God. And as it is infallibly written, the Lord our God is one Lord. That is precisely why in Acts chapter 3, speaking to the children of Israel, Apostle Peter declared in verses 13 to 15, the God of Abraham, and of Isaac, and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his Son Jesus, whom ye delivered up, and denied him in the presence of Pilate, when he was determined to let him go. But ye denied the Holy One and the Just, and desired a murder to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom God, one God, the Lord God, hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. Brothers and sisters, we can certainly say much more, but I believe that enough water of the word has been shed to prove by the Holy Scriptures that in the entire Old Testament era, there was only one God, Elohim, the great I am, the Lord God Almighty, who called Moses, and is the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. For in the entire Old Testament Scriptures, we are given nothing but monotheism, the knowledge and worship of the one and only true God, the only living God, Jehovah God, also called Yahweh, Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord who is our righteousness. Period. The fifth and final point we now want to establish, brothers and sisters, is this, the Law and the Prophets, which gives us the book of Genesis all the way to the book of Malachi, having established the absolute truth of one God, monotheism, and denouncing polytheism in grave terms. God being truly and undeniably one in the Old Testament era makes it totally impossible for God to be two or three in the New Testament era. Common sense should let people know that we cannot have one God under the Old Testament for God to now become three later in time. In the New Testament, for God does not change with time. In Malachi chapter 3, God declared plainly and unambiguously in verse 6, "For I am the Lord, God, I change not." Hence, the reason we do not serve a modern God, but an old God, the Ancient of Days, who does not change. As Jesus Christ revealed, he is the only true God, for all other gods are simply the works of men, the fabrication of the carnal imaginations of men. John 17 verse 3, Romans 1 verse 21, God is one, not two, and definitely not three, for there is no trinity of gods. As it is written in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." As it is also written in Isaiah chapter 44, verse 6, "Thus saith the Lord the King of Israel, and his Redeemer the Lord of hosts, I am the first, and I am the last, and beside me there is no God." As it is further written in verse 8, "Fear ye not, neither be afraid. Have not I told thee from the time, and have declared it? Ye are even my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? Yea, there is no God. I know not any." Therefore, we must all understand that whatsoever we read in the New Testament, and howsoever much it may seem to us to portray the idea of three gods, a trinity, that such projection cannot be the correct interpretation of that verse, and hence, our understanding of that verse has to be wrong. Why is this so? It is simply because any such verse of the New Testament, being equally an inspiration of God, cannot knock against, and neither can it nullify, an old established and immutable truth of God, the one God doctrine, monotheism, which God gave us through the Old Testament prophets, beginning from prophet Moses in the book of Genesis to prophet Malachi in the book of Malachi. The one God doctrine is an infallible and an immutable truth which Jesus Christ also gave us, and a truth which the original apostles also upheld, for their testimony is the one, if we read the New Testament with divine understanding, And we are not carrying just the mere letter of the word, which most certainly kills. 2 Corinthians 3 verse 6. The only reason why the title of God is ascribed to Jesus Christ, the only reason why references of God are made to him, and the only reason why he can be worshipped, is because of the incarnation. For the worship is directed not to the Son of God that was born of Mary, but to God, the Father, the eternal Spirit, who dwells in him, in the fullness of his divine attributes. Speaking of the incarnation, the Gospel of St. Matthew chapter 3, verses 16 to 17 records, "And Jesus, when he was baptized in water by John the Baptist, went up straightway out of the water, and, lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he, John the Baptist, saw the Spirit of God," meaning the Spirit God, God who is the Holy Spirit, "descending like a dove and lighting upon him, and lo, a voice of the omnipresent God from heaven, saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I, God, am well pleased to dwell." Right here was when God incarnated his Son, Jesus. For right here was when he received the Spirit without measure, and he then became the Christ, meaning the anointed one of God, Emmanuel, God with us, in and through his Son. This interpretation cannot be touched, faulted, because Jesus flatly claimed that it was his Father, God Almighty, who dwells in him, and doeth the works. And we all know that he did not have two fathers, for no man can be fathered by two beings. Consequently, we should all be able to see that the Spirit which came upon him after he was baptized by John, who is the Holy Spirit, was the Spirit of his Father, God Almighty, for God is the Holy Spirit. Moreover, when Mary conceived, she was said to be with the child of the Holy Ghost, according to Matthew 1, verse 20. Yet, when Jesus was born, and he grew up, he constantly and consistently claimed that God Almighty was his Father. Therefore, if God and the Holy Spirit are not the self-same Spirit, the same one Spirit, then Jesus had two fathers, which is utterly impossible. This should let us see that the Holy Spirit is God himself, for as Jesus Christ declared plainly and categorically in John 4 verse 24, God is a Spirit, the Holy Spirit. The bottom line, saints of God, is that God incarnated his Son, Jesus, at the River Jordan, and we say that because God filled him with his Spirit without measure. John 3 verse 34. That is precisely why Colossians chapter 2 verse 9 declares, "For in him, Jesus Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." As we stated earlier, it is not that Jesus Christ is in the Godhead, for he is definitely not, but that the fullness of the Godhead, God in all his divine attributes, was in Jesus, all by the incarnation. That is why 1 Timothy chapter 3 states in verse 16, "And without controversy great is the mystery of godliness," or of righteousness, "the mystery of reconciliation, the mystery of redemption, God, one God, God Almighty, was manifest in the flesh of his Son, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory." All these scriptures clearly prove that the God of the Old Testament is the same God of the New Testament, for there is only one God in the world, one true God. However, this one true God incarnated his Son, Jesus, making him God incarnate. Therefore, because of the incarnation, because of the fullness of God that dwells in Jesus, is precisely why references of God and attributes of God are spoken regarding Jesus, all pointing to the eternal Spirit God that dwells in him. Hence, the reason Jesus could speak as a man, and at other times, he also spoke as God, God speaking through his mortal lips, for the two minds were at work in him, the mind of God and the mind of Jesus the Son of God, most unlike any other man, and it was all on account of the incarnation. I have said all that to say this: there is no verse of the New Testament anyone can use to overturn the firmly established and immutable truth of one God, the one true God doctrine, which the Old Testament gives to us, for the Old Testament gives us nothing but monotheism, true monotheism. Furthermore, there is absolutely nothing the New Testament sets forth that was designed or intended to overturn the absolute truth of the one God immutable and infallible doctrine. You just cannot bring the highly erroneous Trinity doctrine to nullify the absolute truth of one God, one exclusive God, because that would amount to nothing but downright idolatry, polytheism, which is paganism, heathenism, and God hates it. God cannot be one in the Old Testament and then become three in the New Testament. Come on! Once you are settled on the truth of one God, which the Old Testament firmly established and upheld, a truth which both Jesus Christ and his apostles also stood for and upheld, you must know therefore that whatever you read in the New Testament that seems to conflict with this absolute and unchanging truth of God cannot be construed or interpreted as such. Otherwise, it will show that you have no true revelation. The revelation of God is one, for God does not give contradictory revelations. The Lord God is perfect and infallible in knowledge, as well as in all his ways. Therefore, reading the New Testament by the Holy Ghost is what makes the difference. Rather than merely quoting letters of the Word, having no revelation of anything. Let us take one example of one such scripture, which carnal minds stumble upon and use to contradict and muddle up the established position of the law and the prophets on the infallible and unchangeable truth of one God, and we will close. In Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 to 20, Jesus gave his disciples a commission, saying, "Go ye therefore, and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name," singular name, not names, "but in the name of the Father," a title, not a name, but a title, "and of the Son," a title, not a name, but a title, "and of the Holy Ghost," also a title, not a name, but a title, "teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And, lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world. Amen." Please note, brothers and sisters, that this passage of Scripture does not border on the issue of the Godhead at all, but it is strictly an integral part and parcel of the commission that was given to the ministry for the salvation of souls, and for which reason people are to be baptized in water once they believe, meaning once they repent. As such, the name now comes into prime focus, the name in which penitent sinners are to be baptized. The question, therefore, is this: are we now going to take this passage of Scripture, which does not even devolve upon the issue of the Godhead, to nullify the one God doctrine that Jesus Christ, the apostles, and all the Old Testament prophets established? Unfortunately, the Trinitarians hold to this verse with all their might, thinking they have something, when they have absolutely nothing. Brothers and sisters, the name, the singular name, of the Father, title, and of the Son, title, and of the Holy Ghost, title, is Jesus. For that is the name in which all the three titles are invested, three titles which reveal the three office works of God, or God's three attributes. It gives us, Father, God above us, in creation, and then Manfael, Son, God with us, in his Son, in redemption. Holy Ghost, God in us, in regeneration, all still giving us one God. But the singular name in which the three titles are invested, and the name in which we are baptized for the remission of our sins, is Jesus the Christ. Hence, when the Son of God was born, he was named Jesus. When Jesus began his earthly ministry, he plainly declared that he came in his Father's name, which is Jesus, making it a compound name, standing for the name of the Father and also of the Son. John 5 verse 43. Before he was crucified, Jesus Christ also declared that when the Holy Ghost comes, the Comforter, he will come in his name, which is Jesus. John 14 verse 26. This lets us see that whichever way we look at Matthew 28 verse 19, the name, the singular name, of the Father, title, and of the Son, title, and of the Holy Ghost, title, is Jesus. Which is precisely the reason our recorded baptisms in the book of Acts and in the entire New Testament writings, since the day of Pentecost when the church was born, were all done in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and never in the titles of Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, a truth we have already proven by the Scriptures when we took the doctrine of water baptism. There are many more examples we can give of New Testament scriptures that have been taken out of their true revelatory joint by the Trinitarians, or because they fail to see, or that they just cannot see, that God cannot be one in the Old Testament and become three in the New Testament. Because the Jehovah God of the Old Testament is in Jesus Christ of the New Testament, giving us nothing but one God, the only true God. For as it is infallibly written in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18 to 19, and all things are of God, one God, who hath reconciled us to himself by, or through, Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God, the great I am that I am, God, was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. This still leaves us with one God under the New Testament, who incarnated his Son, Jesus Christ, empowering him for the work of redemption. That is why at the very end of redemption, when redemption is fully accomplished, both man and the planet, that on account of Adam, was judged. Cause in Genesis 3 verses 17 to 18, we will still come back to face the one and only true God, although eternity, if we are there. It is just as 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 24 to 28, reveals, and please listen closely. Then cometh the end of all redemption, which ends with the execution of the white throne judgment, when he, Jesus Christ, shall have delivered up the kingdom to God Almighty, even the Father, when he, Jesus, shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he, Jesus, must reign till he, God, hath put all enemies under his feet, under Christ's feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, at the white throne judgment. For he, God, hath put all things under his feet, Christ's feet, on account of the sacrifice he made at Calvary. But when he, God, seeth all things are put under him, Jesus Christ, it is manifest, obvious, given, that he, God, is excepted from the list of the living beings that are made subject to Christ. God is excepted, which did put all things under him, Jesus, for it is not by the power or strength of Christ that all things are subject unto him, but by God's ordination. Now watch, and when all things shall be subdued unto him, Jesus Christ, at the white throne judgment, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him, God, that put all things under him, that God, Almighty, the only true God, the only Lord God, may be all in all, throughout eternity. You will never get away from the truth of the one God doctrine, for it is God's absolute and immutable truth, and anything else is idolatry. Brothers and sisters, please be settled on this fundamental doctrine, for we do not have three gods in the universe, called the Holy Trinity, which is a false and idolatrous doctrine. But we do have only one God, Elohim, the only true God, the Creator and Supreme Being over the universe. John 17 verse 3, Deuteronomy 4 verse 35. If anyone questions this pivotal truth, we have every reason to doubt his or her salvation. Because we must ask, who saved them? And unto whom were they reconciled? Come on! It shows that they have been blinded, just as it is written in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 to 4. But if our gospel be hid, meaning, if the truth of the gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Exactly. That is precisely why, as it is recorded in Matthew 7 verses 21 to 23, many will experience a great shock, thinking that they are saved, when they were never saved. Otherwise, we must ask, who saved you, that you still do not know that the Lord our God is one Lord? It is just that serious, brothers and sisters, and I hope we can all see the most crucial place that the one God doctrine occupies in God's great plan of redemption, for indeed, it is the most important foundation stone of the early church. To be truly saved is to know God, for that is precisely what redemption accomplishes. Anything else is nothing but downright vanity, lying vanity. As we stated at the very beginning of this message on the one God doctrine, Whoever is interested in a deeper consideration of this subject should read the scribe titled The Godhead, the One God Doctrine, that deals with it. With this truth laid out, we will now move on to consider the next foundation stone of truth, which the original apostle set in place, a truth that also goes into the original pure seed of the Word of Christ, which is the doctrine of ministry ordination. We have also laid out this doctrine on our chart, right here. Brother Amos points to the chart, on the top right-hand side of the wheat sheaf. 9. The doctrine of ministry ordination. Brothers and sisters, the doctrine of ministry ordination is what we now need to consider, just as the apostles laid it out, although we did not deal with it when we originally took this message. However, today, we can see its crucial place, and as such, we also need to set this doctrinal stone in its rightful place, so as to lay out all the doctrines that go into the original pure seed of the Word of God, which the early church was founded upon, leaving none out. In Hebrews chapter 6, Apostle Paul declared in verses 1-2, "Therefore leaving the principles, the elementary but fundamental principles, of the doctrine, a collective noun, standing for the doctrines of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works, and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, and of laying on of hands." Please note that this verse of Scripture is not talking about laying hands on people for healing, and neither is it for the receiving of the Holy Ghost, which we also have in the Holy Scriptures, but it is strictly about ministry ordination. I say that because of the list of the various foundational principles of Christ, the doctrines of Jesus Christ, which Apostle Paul laid out in this particular passage of Scripture, concluding in verse 2 with, "and of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment." This very verse, brothers and sisters, proves that we are not dealing with the gifts and moving of the Spirit, but we are dealing strictly with foundational principles, the doctrines of the true church, among which he added the doctrine of the laying on of hands, which gives us nothing but ministry ordination. We see this demonstrated or applied in Acts chapter 13, verses 1-3, which records, "Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas, and Simeon that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, Africa, and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod, the Tetrarch, and Saul, as they ministered to the Lord, and fasted. The Holy Ghost said, Separate me Barnabas and Saul for the work whereunto I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed, and laid their hands on them, they sent them away." Look at it, brothers and sisters, all we have been setting forth in this message on the pure seed doctrines, or relate to God's plan of salvation, which we have through Jesus Christ our Savior. However, there is a fundamental issue that also needs to be laid out regarding salvation, a most crucial issue which the Holy Scripture set forth in Romans chapter 10, verses 11-15, clearly declaring, "For the Scripture saith, Whosoever believeth on him, who is Jesus Christ, shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." The crucial and fundamental question that now remains is this, just as verse 14 now says, "How then shall they call on him, Jesus Christ, in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach, except they be sent? As it is written in the book of Isaiah chapter 52, verse 7, How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace, and bring glad tidings of good things." This passage of Scripture, brothers and sisters, gives us the very crucial and paramount place of the ministry within God's plan of redemption, as the sole means of God, the exclusive vessels of God, for carrying and spreading the message of salvation around the globe. The message of salvation, with all the doctrines of the true church, the precious stones of divine revelation, including the deep and precious things of the Spirit of Christ. Whether as it relates to prophecies, or as it relates to the mysteries of the kingdom, all come to us through the ministry, under Jesus Christ. Consequently, we cannot even talk about true doctrines without the true ministry. For as it is written, the people cannot hear without the preachers, and they cannot preach, except they are sent by the Lord. Hence, no ministry, no salvation. They are the carriers of the message of redemption that we have in Jesus Christ our Savior, and as such, they occupy a most crucial place when considering the PRC doctrines, and we have to see this truth. That is precisely the reason Apostle Paul added ministry ordination as a fundamental and crucial part of the doctrines of the true Church of Christ. Look at what the Holy Scripture says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18 to 20. And all things are of God, Almighty, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us, preachers, the ministry of reconciliation that we have in Jesus Christ. To wit, that God, Elohim, was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us, in the ministry, the word of reconciliation. Now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech, or plead with you by us, all through us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. This plainly shows that the divine reconciliation, the salvation, that we have in Jesus Christ, is being carried out through the ministry of preachers that God has sent on behalf of Jesus Christ, the preachers and teachers of the true doctrines of Jesus Christ. That is what the ministry of reconciliation is all about. Church, that is precisely why in Ephesians chapter 4, beginning from verse 7, it is written of the ministry, but unto every one of us, in the ministry, is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ, whom God gave for our salvation. Wherefore he, God, seeth, when he, Jesus Christ, ascended up on high, after his resurrection, he, Jesus, led captivity captive, liberating all the souls of God's children that were in the paradise region of hell, and taking them to heaven, and gave gifts unto men, ministry gifts, the ministry of reconciliation. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. Meaning, that Jesus Christ might fill the church with the fullness of the ministerial gifts for salvation, which God invested in him, by divesting himself of all these ministerial attributes, and investing these ministries in men. May I remind you, just as we brought out in our book, titled, How Far Are We Into the Fivefold Ministry, and also in our book, titled, Headship, as well as in our scribe message, titled, The Unseen Headship of Jesus Christ, the Fivefold Ministry of Apostles, Prophets, Evangelists, Pastors, and Teachers, are all ministerial attributes that God has invested in Jesus Christ for salvation. According to Hebrews 3 verse 1, Jesus Christ is the apostle and high priest of our profession, the chief apostle. According to Deuteronomy 18 verses 15 and 18, and Matthew 21 verse 11, Jesus is the prophet of all prophets. According to Isaiah 61 verse 1, Luke 4 verses 16 to 21, Jesus is the evangelist, the great evangelist. According to John 10 verse 11, Jesus is the good shepherd, the good pastor. And according to John 3 verses 1 to 2, Jesus Christ is also the teacher, the great teacher, for all these ministries are wrapped up together in him for salvation. Going back to Ephesians chapter 4, now watch verse 11, where Jesus Christ divested himself of all these ministerial attributes and invested them in men, just as it is written, and he, Jesus Christ, gave some men apostles, and some men prophets, and some men evangelists, and some men pastors, and some men teachers. What is the divine objective? For what purpose are these men given these ministerial offices? For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, singular, the ministry of Jesus Christ, for the edifying, or building up, of the body of Christ. Till we all, in the universal body of Christ, at the same time, being strictly a prophetic statement, come in the unity of the faith, and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men, and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Amen. What a great and glorious divine objective the Lord Jesus has for investing the fivefold ministry in men, for it is all for salvation. That is why prophet Isaiah declared prophetically in Isaiah chapter 52, verses 7 to 8, saying, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, Thy God reigneth. Thy watchmen shall lift up the voice. With the voice together shall they sing, for they shall see eye to eye, when the Lord shall bring again Zion." That is why we have 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18 to 20, which lays out the truth of the ministry of reconciliation, the ministry of salvation that we have received as men in the ministry, from Jesus Christ. This lets us see just how crucial the ordination of the ministry is. But remember, it is the Lord Jesus that gives all these ministries, according to the perfect will of God the Father, and not man giving them. It is for this ministry calling, saints of God, that we have the laying on of hands. Speaking with regards to this doctrine, in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 22, but beginning from verse 21, Apostle Paul instructed St. Timothy, "I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, and the elect angels, that thou observe these things without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality. Lay hands of ordination, suddenly on no man, neither be partaker of other men's sins, keep thyself pure." However, we must all understand that it was not Apostle Paul, and neither was it Apostle Timothy, ordaining ministries, or giving out ministries to anyone, but that they only sanctioned it, seeing the investment of the grace of God in men for the ministry. They only acknowledged it, sanctioning their ministry calling. We must see this truth, because the ministry calling is strictly of God. It is the Lord that giveth it, and no man has any say in this matter. This truth was plainly expressed and demonstrated in Antioch, the first Christian outpost outside Jerusalem, as recorded in Acts chapter 13, a passage we saw earlier, which clearly provides in verses 1 to 3. "Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas, and Simeon that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord, and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, Separate me Barnabas and Saul for the work whereunto I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed, and laid their hands on them, merely sanctioning the ministry which the Holy Ghost had given them, they sent them away." Full stop. The divine standard or qualification, the divine requirements for men seeking to be in the ministry, are clearly and fully laid out in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and in Titus chapter 1. However, we will not be setting forth the qualifications for the men seeking to be in the ministry, because it is outside the confines of this message, as we are only setting forth the truth of ministry ordination, showing its crucial place in the plan of redemption. In our consideration of the POC doctrines, we have a scribe titled Divine Standard for Men in the Ministry, dealing specifically with the truth of the qualifications for men in the ministry, editor. Church, in 1963, in his message titled The Indictment, speaking specifically about the issue of the laying on of hands, during the ordination of Brother Hunt and Brother Coleman, William Branham had this to say on paragraphs 32 to 35, "And as we, as brethren of this church, and this group, sanction this, by laying our hands upon them and giving them the right hand of fellowship, as to be witnesses of Jesus Christ, let this congregation now, as we bow our heads, and we ministers go forward to lay our hands upon them. Our Heavenly Father, we lay our hands upon Brother Hunt, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, as what we have known of him, Lord, has been righteous. And we thank thee for this call in his life of the ministry. Lord, Speak through this brother. Win souls. Bring deliverance, Lord, to those that are captive, both sickness and mentally, and physically and spiritually. Lord, give him a real ministry, that he might, at the end of his road, look back down through the long trail and see that he's been able, by the grace of God, to capture every enemy. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, we ask it. Amen. Upon Brother Coleman we also lay our hands, as witnesses, Lord, to give sanction to his call, that we, this church, this group of people, believe in him as the servant of Christ. And we ask that you bless him and give him a great, mighty ministry, that he will win souls for you, Lord, and deliver the captive, and break the powers of Satan around the lives of the people that he associates with. Give to him, Lord, a fruitful life, good health and strengthness. Therefore, we must know that we do not lay hands for the purpose of investing or giving men ministries, but solely as an open recognition of God's investment of grace in their lives. As all ministry call-ins are strictly of God, whatever the office, that is, whatever the fold of ministry it may be, whether as apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, or teachers. Period. Brothers and sisters, as we stated earlier, the efficient fivefold ministry is the earthly continuation of the ministry of Jesus Christ within his mystical or spiritual body, all for the purpose of salvation. Do not also forget that in Colossians chapter 1, verses 18 to 19, the Holy Bible declares, "And he, Jesus Christ, is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him, Jesus Christ, should all fullness dwell." This gives us the headship of Jesus Christ over the universal bride church. This truth of the headship, which Jesus Christ holds over the entire universal church body, is reaffirmed in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 23 to 24, which equally states, "For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, consequently, as Christ is the head of the church, the efficient fivefold ministry, being invested with the fullness of the salvation ministry gift of Christ, also constitutes the head of the universal body of Christ, all under Jesus Christ, and by the Spirit of Christ. I repeat, for the sake of emphasizing the truth, the head of the universal body of Christ is the fivefold ministry that Jesus Christ established over the church. In other words, the unseen or the invisible headship that Jesus Christ currently holds over the entire church is expressed in them and through them, for and on behalf of Jesus Christ, all by the Spirit of the Lord, and all in strict accordance with the Holy Scriptures. As is written in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 to 13, they are to bring unity of the faith and perfection, which is spiritual maturity, to the universal bride of Jesus Christ. Hear it this end time, in full preparation for the return of Jesus Christ. They are scripturally ordained to give back the perfect unity of the revealed faith of Jesus Christ, which the early bride church had. Through the hands of the original efficient fivefold ministry, in that first age of Christendom, and also build up the universal bride into perfection, as a spiritually mature bride body. That was why Apostle Paul earnestly admonished in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17, saying, "Obey them who are in the ministry, that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy, and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you." In 1 Timothy chapter 5, St. Paul gave further admonition in verses 17 to 19, saying, "Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine, who are men in the ministry. For the scripture saith, Thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward. Against an elder receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses." Having set forth the truth of the headship of the fivefold ministry over the universal body of Christ, and the crucial role of the ministry, it is also important that we lay out the truth of headship within the body of ministry. We have to do this, because we must not forget that Jesus Christ filled the church with the fullness of all his ministerial attributes for salvation, according to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 7 to 10, for it is according to the measure, or according to the fullness of the gift of Christ, the fullness of his ministerial gift from God, that Christ might fill all things, which is the church. Therefore, there is nothing in the salvation ministry attributes that was not invested in the church, including Jesus Christ's headship over the entire folds of ministry. This is precisely where the headship of the apostolic ministry over the Ephesian ministry comes in, as we cannot talk about ministry ordination without also touching on the apostolic leadership of the ministry. As we all know, or should know, and as Raymond Jackson, the chief apostle of this end time, often stated with strict reference to the apostolic fold of ministry, the birth of anything gives us first the head. That was precisely why on the day of Pentecost, when the church was born, and even for the birth of the church, all we had on ground in the upper room, and all that Jesus Christ established over the body of disciples, were apostles, the beginning fold, or the starting fold, of the Ephesian fivefold ministry, men who were the midwives of the church. All the folds of ministry came later, giving us the complete original fivefold ministry. Looking back to this infallible and immutable blueprint, and seeing exactly how Jesus Christ constituted the Ephesian fivefold ministry, and writing under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, was why Apostle Paul plainly stated in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning from verse 27, "Now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular," beginning with the order of the establishment of the fivefold ministry, though not in detail as hidden in his Ephesian epistle, but only in a measure. Before he also touched on other members of the body, St. Paul declared, "And God hath," past tense, "and God hath set, established, some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets." The first order of ministry that was established within the fivefold ministry was that of the apostles, and hence, they constitute the unseen headship of Jesus Christ over the entire fold of ministry. That is precisely why it is written in Ephesians chapter 2 that the entire church is founded or established upon the revelatory foundation of the apostles, just as verse 20 records, but beginning from verse 19. "Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets of the Old Testament, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone." It is on account of the apostolic revelatory headship that Acts chapter 2, verse 42, plainly declares of the early church, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine." Because the early church apostles are the inspired writers, custodians, guardians, foundation layers, and midwives of the church, the fold of ministry who hold a rein on the word of Christ, in order to keep it completely free from leaven, being the carriers of the pure revealed truth of Jesus Christ. However, although the apostles occupying the apostolic fold of ministry together make up the head of the fivefold ministry, nevertheless, there is still a leadership office, a beginning office, for this very fold of ministry, which is the office that St. Paul occupied. And that is that of the apostle, or the chief apostle, for they mean the same thing, the leading apostolic ministry office of Jesus Christ. Why is this so? It is just as Ephesians chapter 4, verses 7 to 10, tells us, that Christ might fill the church with his all, the fullness of his ministerial attributes for the work of salvation, including his lead apostolic ministry office. That is why, although St. Paul was the man who let us know in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1, that Jesus Christ is the apostle, but because the very office of Christ was also invested in him, on behalf of Christ, for the revelatory leadership of the ministry, he also declared categorically in Romans chapter 11, verse 13, that he is the apostle of the Gentiles, which is an absolute truth of God. In other words, although the apostles are the head of the fivefold ministry, nevertheless, within the apostolic fold of ministry, there is a lead apostolic ministry office, the apostle of the Gentiles. Period. And when Apostle Paul passed away in 66 AD, the Lord Jesus anointed St. John into that lead apostolic office as the lead apostle, the candlestick whom Jesus Christ anointed over the Gentile bride in that first age of Christendom, an absolute truth that is vindicated by Revelation 1 verse 1 and Revelation 2 verse 5, written when Jesus revealed himself to Apostle John on the Isle of Patmos in 96 AD. That was why in 1960, in his message titled The Seven Church Ages, page 76, paragraph 3, William Branham plainly stated, at the time of the giving of the revelation, according to tradition, referring to the Ante-Nicene Fathers, Paul had already died a martyr, but John was carrying on in his stead exactly as Paul had done in the days of his ministry, because he stepped directly and firmly into the shoes of Apostle Paul. The apostolic headship of the Ephesian fivefold ministry is a truth we must all see, because the ways of God are one, and the revelation of God remains the same. For God does not change. We cannot talk about ministry ordination and be blind to the leadership of the ministry, or even be blind to the various classes or folds of ministry. Consequently, brothers and sisters, when we are considering ministry ordination, we are looking strictly at the Ephesian fivefold ministry, for it is into this fivefold ministry that men are ordained. And speaking with strict regards to the doctrine of ministry ordination, St. Paul declared in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 2, of the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands, saints of God, as we have earlier shown, this verse gives us nothing other than the doctrine of ordination into the New Testament ministry, an Ephesian fivefold ministry, which we have laid out in a nutshell. The material question now is this: can women also be ordained into the ministry? That is the final issue we need to address, and it is one that we will now address by the grace of God. As we have scripturally shown, when we look at the Ephesian fivefold ministry, it is the original ministry of the original universal bride of Jesus Christ, and together they make up the head of the universal church of the living God. The mystical body of Jesus Christ, all under Jesus Christ, who is the head of the church body. Therefore, because the Ephesian fivefold ministry constitutes the head of the universal body of Jesus Christ, women are not allowed to preach or teach the word of God. They are just not allowed into the ministry, the fivefold ministry of apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. This brings us to the consideration of the issue of no women preachers, a crucial doctrine we will now lay out under the umbrella doctrine, under the main doctrine that we are currently dealing with, an all-encompassing doctrine, which is the doctrine of ministry ordination. When we consider which of the two sexes, male and female, can be ordained into the ministry, brothers and sisters, we must note that no woman can be ordained into the ministry, for they are not allowed to handle the word of God in any way, as only men are allowed in the ministry, providing they meet the standard requirement of the word. This is the infallible and unchangeable position of the Holy Bible, regardless of the open rebellion that obtains out there today in apostate Christendom, where women have invaded the ministry and are being ordained into the ministry in their droves, a religious world where we have a great proliferation of women preachers, many of whom even have world acclaim. To begin with, writing to the New Testament church by the inspiration of the Holy Ghost in 1 Timothy chapter 2, beginning from verse 11, Apostle Paul declared plainly and categorically, "Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection, total subjection to the rulership of men. But I suffer not," meaning, "but I allow not a woman to teach or preach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence," meaning that she is to be in total subjection in church service to the rulership of men. This interpretation is infallibly so, because we cannot go into extremes with the truth, and we must not also forget that a woman can sing, testify, and also exercise any of the gifts of the Holy Spirit with which she is endowed by God, in service, for there is a balance to truth. According to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 11, every member of the body of Christ, regardless of his or her sex, is invested with at least one gift of the Spirit, even as it is written, "But all these gifts work at that one and the selfsame Spirit of God, dividing to every man, imparting to every member of the body of Christ, severally as he, the Spirit of God, will." Consequently, we must understand that the word silence as used in the passage of Scripture under reference, 1 Timothy chapter 2, Verse 12 simply means subjection. Full stop. Furthermore, Apostle Paul let us know precisely why a woman is not allowed to teach or preach, nor to usurp authority, rulership, over men, leaving us in no doubt as to the infallibility of this truth, that she is to be in total subjection to the rulership of men. He now gave us two solid and immutable reasons why women cannot be ordained into the ministry as a preacher or teacher of the gospel of God. Verse 13 records, taking us back to the very beginning of man in Genesis, plainly declaring, "For Adam was first formed," which gives us the first immutable reason, and a verse which gives us headship. This is because the birth or the beginning of anything, be it in the natural or in the spiritual, first gives us the head, making Adam, who was first formed, the head of the woman. Then Eve was subsequently formed, subject to the headship of Adam. We must not also forget that Eve was even formed from Adam as his byproduct. And I say that with total respect. Nevertheless, it is the absolute and irrefutable truth of the Word of God, as vindicated by Genesis chapter 2, verses 21 to 23. Just as it is written, "And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he, God, took one of his ribs, and closed up the flesh himself thereof. And the rib, which the Lord God had taken from man, made it a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, This is now bone of my bones, and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man." Before we move on to consider the second reason that Apostle Paul laid out in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14, brothers and sisters, when we consider the truth that verse 13 sets forth, declaring that Adam was first formed, then Eve, which definitely gives us headship, the headship of Adam over Eve, we must realize that the religious world have no understanding of this very truth. In other words, the very fact that Adam was first formed establishes the headship of Adam over Eve ever before the fall. Wake up! I repeat, the very fact that St. Paul went to the creation account in Genesis chapter 2, verses 15 to 25, to establish the headship of Adam over Eve, inarguably confirms the headship Adam had over Eve ever before the fall. This is something that the religious world does not see, which is exactly why they are limited in their understanding of the judgment that God gave in the Garden of Eden. Please come with me to consider the judgment that God handed out to Eve in the Garden of Eden, right after the fall, as recorded in Genesis chapter 3, verse 16, which states, "Unto the woman he, God, said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee." The religious world gives a carnal interpretation of this verse of scripture, erroneously believing and teaching that before the fall, Adam and Eve were co-equal, which is an untruth. They preach and teach this blatant untruth simply because they do not see the absolute and unchanging truth which the creation of Adam ahead of Eve gives to us, as recorded in Genesis chapter 2, beginning from verse 15. "And the Lord God took the man, Adam, and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." Look at verse 18. "And the Lord God said, It is not good that the man should be alone," clearly evidencing that in that day, Adam was completely alone, because Eve had not yet been formed. Hence, God now said, "I will make him an helpmeet for him." And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field, and every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle, and to the fowl of the air, and to every beast of the field, for God even created animals as his helpmeet, ever before he formed the woman, which is precisely why the Bible now records, "But for Adam there was no found an helpmeet for him." Still, because Adam needed a human companion, a fellow human. And for this important and specific purpose, verses 21 to 23 now states, "And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he, God, took one of his ribs, adding a little flesh with it, and closed up the flesh instead thereof, leaving Adam with 23 ribs, the only man to have 23 ribs, and not 24, made up of 12 pair ribs, 12 ribs on each side, and the rib, which the Lord God had taken from man, made it a woman, and brought her unto the man, for the very first time. And Adam said, This is now bone of my bones, and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man, a byproduct of man. Verses 24 to 25 concludes the marriage that took place right here, for in this passage, Adam made a prophetic declaration, saying, Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they, both, shall be one flesh, in the offspring or child which their holy union produces. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. So, right here in Genesis chapter 2, headship was established between Adam and Eve, for Adam, being the first to be formed by God, was the head of Eve, who was his wife. Because the beginning of anything gives us first the head, just as Jesus Christ is the head of the church, being the firstborn in the new creation. This is a truth which Apostle Paul was inspired by the Holy Spirit to set forth in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13, a truth about headship, the headship of Adam over Eve ever before the fall, setting it forth as the first definite reason why a woman is not allowed to handle the word of God. Hence, St. Paul declared plainly, infallibly, and incontestably, saying, For Adam was first formed, then Eve, giving us headship, even in a marital or family relationship, a verse on headship, which also extends to the universal bride of Jesus Christ, the redeemed family of God. That is precisely why in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 2-3, St. Paul stated clearly and categorically, Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things, and keep the ordinances, as I deliver them to you. But I would have you know, that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Then in verses 7-9, Apostle Paul added, For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. This passage of the Holy Bible, which still borders on the creation account of Genesis to verses 15-25, firmly and unequivocally establishes headship. Consequently, when we come back to consider Genesis chapter 3, verse 16, which records, Unto the woman, Eve, he, God, said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children. And thy desire shall be to thy husband, Adam, and he shall rule over thee. We must know, therefore, that this statement was not made to annul the truth that Adam was the head of Eve, but rather, it reaffirmed Adam's headship over Eve. For not only was Adam the first to be created, and he was Eve's husband, but in addition, it was his byproduct, for she was taken out of him, making Adam the indisputable and irrefutable head of Eve. Consequently, when we take a close look at Genesis chapter 3, where God said to Eve in verse 16, that thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. We must know that in part, it is that intimate relationship between a man and his wife that this verse speaks of. But please note that this is only in part. For whereas before this time, whereas before the fall, the woman determined, controlled, when they could come together to have a baby, knowing exactly when she could be impregnated, unlike after the fall. Because the law or cycle of life worked in her body, now the man would rule their coming together, which is their fleshly desire. May I remind you, saints of God, that this is what still obtains in all other physical living things, except man, be it insects, fishes, birds, or animals, for it is the females that determine when they can come together, during the mating season, and it is strictly for the purpose of reproduction, because the females rule this intimate relationship. However, with the fall, things changed with man, because God now took the intimate relationship which the woman ruled and gave it to the man to also rule. In other words, The rulership of the intimate relationship was in addition to the general rulership that Adam already held over, which this verse lifts up in the main, because the primary projection of Genesis 3 verse 16 is Adam's headship over his wife, Eve. And in this primary regard, Eve should have listened to Adam, her head, and not followed what the serpent told her. Instead, she pressured Adam to having sex strictly for pleasure with her, and that brought death, as well as every sickness and disease, every evil, every pain, every heartache, every suffering and sorrow that abounds in the earth today. Therefore, when considering the judgment in Genesis 3 verse 16, we must realize that with the fall, it is not that God took away the equality that had previously existed between Adam and Eve, because that was never the case, for there was never a time when Adam and Eve were equals. You just cannot use Genesis 3 verse 16 to take away the truth which Genesis 2 verses 15 to 25 had already established, an infallible and immutable truth that the head of the woman is the man, a truth which is reinforced by 1 Timothy 2 verses 12 to 13 and 1 Corinthians 11 verse 3. In Genesis 3 verse 16, God not only added the rulership of the intimate relationship, which the woman had previously controlled, but primarily, he reaffirmed the truth of headship. He reasserted a truth that had already been established, and for which reason Eve was now told to be submissive to the headship of Adam, her husband, who was the first Adam. Period. Coming back to 1 Timothy chapter 2, we will take it again from verse 11, where St. Paul declared, "Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve, giving us the first infallible reason why a woman is barred from holding any of the fivefold ministry offices." Reinforcing this Holy Ghost-inspired position, St. Paul continued in verse 14, firmly adding, "And Adam was not deceived, for even though he was disobedient, yet in his disobedience, he knew undoubtedly that they will certainly pay a great price and die, which they did, for he firmly believed the word of God, and rejected the absolute lie of the devil, projected through the serpent. Indeed, Adam was most certainly not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression, giving us the second immutable scriptural reason. Why a woman is forbidden from going into the ministry as a preacher and or teacher of the gospel. It is the fact that a woman is more easily deceivable, being that she is more open to the operation of spirits, which is precisely why the Holy Bible calls her the weaker vessel. 1 Peter 3 verse 7. The devil can do a lot more with her, to pervert and damage the cause of truth, just as Eve was used by the devil to bring about the fall of man, walking through the serpent creature. Therefore, because the woman was the one that was deceived, and not the man, she is forbidden from handling the word of life. Apostle Paul concluded in verse 15, declaring, "Notwithstanding she shall be saved in childbearing, or through childbearing, if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety," a divine statement which was made, because the primary duty of a woman is to take care of the children and the home, having received Jesus Christ as her personal Lord and Savior. Therefore, we can all clearly see that the Holy Bible firmly forbids women from entering into the ministry as preachers and teachers of the Word of God, as we see Joyce Meyer and a gamut of other women preachers doing out there today. Again, in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, starting from verse 34, it is equally written, "Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak," meaning that women are not permitted to preach or teach, but they are commanded by God to be under obedience to the headship of men, as also saith the law. What is Apostle Paul saying right here? He is clearly warning us that the doctrine he has set forth in this very passage of Scripture about no women preachers is not a new commandment of God, and neither is it a Corinthian local assembly issue, nor is it a Corinthian city woman issue, whom the religious world claimed were wayward. St. Paul let us know with absolute clarity that this divine injunction which forbids women from handling the word of God is one which has its solid foundation in the Torah, the law of Moses, thereby giving it its timeless application, and hence, its global application. Saints of God, we just saw this very truth of headship conveyed in Genesis chapter 2, verses 15 to 25, and reaffirmed in Genesis chapter 3, verse 16, where God declared plainly and categorically to the woman, Eve, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee, in all things, as a head. That is precisely what that verse means, and the epistle of Paul to the Ephesians confirms this absolute truth. In Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 to 24, the Holy Bible exhorts, Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands, as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, a headship which has its basis in Genesis. For it takes us right back to Adam, the first Adam, who was the head of Eve, even as Christ, who is the last Adam, is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body of Christ. Now listen to this. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything that is not contrary to the word of God. Did you catch that? Brothers and sisters, there is a balance to this truth though, and I must warn you of this fact, because our God is a God of balance, which is precisely why verse 25 also states, Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church, and gave himself for it, selflessly, sacrificially, and unreservedly, though she does not deserve it, but Christ did it nonetheless, because of his pure and holy love for us. So, we can all see without any iota of doubt that the man is head of the woman, for as it is written in Ephesians chapter 5, for the husband is the head of the wife. This statement takes us right back to Genesis chapter 2, where marriage began, for that is where the very first marriage was instituted by God, and it gives us headship. The fundamental question I will now ask you is this. If God does not allow a woman to rule the home, just how can he allow a woman to rule his church, which is much greater? Think about it. This is exactly why no woman can occupy any of the offices of the fivefold ministry without ruling and controlling the church, because the fivefold ministry make up the head of the church, and hence, they are positions of divine authority over the people of God, all under Jesus Christ. May I even add that there is no woman preacher that can truly submit to the rulership of a husband by virtue of the position of divine authority she is occupying over the church, by usurpation. Therefore, any woman who is in the ministry, preaching and or teaching the word of God, is usurping authority over the man, and is intruding into the holy things of the Spirit of God, and she will pay dearly for it on the other side. She is completely out of divine order. This truth is so absolute and immutable, that in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, St. Paul even added in verse 35, sternly warning, And if they will learn anything of the word of God, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for women to speak in the church on issues of the word of God, which is preaching and or teaching, expounding the holy scriptures, giving her thoughts on the word of God. However, if a sister is unmarried, or that she does not have a believing husband, because she married before she met Jesus Christ, or that her husband is young in the faith, saints of God, you must know that she is totally at liberty to see a pastor or any of the ministering brethren on issues over which she needs help or clarification, but that is definitely not during church service. We will take it from verse 34 again, and Apostle Paul sternly warns, Let your women keep silence in the churches, plural, churches of Jesus Christ around the globe, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, preach, or teach, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for women to speak in the church. Now watch the next verse. In case anyone wants to argue with St. Paul on this absolute truth, he added in verse 36, asking, What? Came the word of God out from you? For it came out of Apostle Paul, as the apostle of the Gentiles. Or came it unto you only? For this is not a truth laid only on the Corinthian church, but a doctrine that God laid upon the universal church of Christ. Which is precisely why St. Paul now warned, sealing this truth, If any man think himself to be a prophet, or spiritual, Let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord, God Almighty, because it is the perfect and unquestionable revelation of God. But if any man be ignorant of these infallible and unchanging truths of God, let him be ignorant. At the end of the day, unbelief only hinders the unbeliever, and it will only kill the unbeliever. If he does not repent, it does not stop or hinder God in any way, for the word of God is sovereign. Full stop. Saints of the living God, when we take 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 to 15, and 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 34 to 38, we have two infallible and immutable witnesses of the New Testament scriptures, unambiguously, clearly, and categorically forbidding women preachers, giving us a doctrine which solidly and perfectly synchronizes with the position of God under the Old Testament. For Jehovah God of the Old Testament is in Jesus of the New Testament, for God is God, and His word remains the same on headship. God does not change. These are the scriptures that deal directly with the issue of authority in the church, for they deal squarely with the ministry, clearly determining which of the two sexes can be ordained into the ministry, and firmly excluding women from the ministry. Consequently, we cannot use Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, to establish the ministry of women preachers, as the late woman preacher, evangelist Daisy Osborne, the wife of the late Pentecostal American evangelist, T.L. Osborne, did. I say this because decades ago, precisely between 1987 to 1988, when I was pastoring in the Evangelical Church of Yahweh, London branch, I met this woman at the home of my wife's aunt in North London, who stood firmly and unrepentantly for the erroneous doctrine of women preachers. She used the magazine of Daisy Osborne to substantiate, support her position, a magazine she gave me, hoping to convert me to her erroneous teaching. In that magazine, Daisy Osborne used Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, to support her false teaching. This passage of scripture, Galatians chapter 3, beginning from verse 26, states, "For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus." What we must understand, brothers and sisters, is that we cannot use this passage of Scripture to nullify 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 to 15, and 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 34 to 38, which were also written by the same Apostle Paul, because the revelation of God is one, and Scripture does not fight Scripture. When we have a true revelation of God on a truth, there is a right way to look at Scripture, and there is a wrong way. We have to see that Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 to 28, does not deal at all with the issue of authority in the church, for it has absolutely nothing to do with the issue of ministry ordination, but it speaks only of the universality of salvation, the fact that God does not distinguish on the basis of sex, race, or color, for salvation. Salvation is free for all who dare to believe, whether male or female, white, black, brown, or yellow, period. It is very ridiculous and incredible that female preachers would take a verse of Scripture that has absolutely nothing to do with the issue of ministry and use it to support what amounts to a scriptural nullity. They use the Holy Scriptures in a warped way to support their rebellion against the truth of God. It is the same way Daisy Osborne used the Lord's Prayer, cannily teaching that because we can all equally say the Lord's Prayer, calling God our Father, therefore, women can also preach, thereby twisting and misapplying the Holy Word of God, the Holy Scriptures. For we must ask, what has a scripture on prayer got to do with the issue of women preachers? This also reminds me of those who point to the fact that when Jesus Christ our Lord resurrected from the dead, He appeared first to Mary Magdalene, as recorded in John chapter 20, as if that has anything to do with ordination into the ministry, or women preaching. That is why we must ask such carnal preachers, how did the appearance of Jesus Christ to Mary Magdalene confer the ministry on her? How come she was not made one of the apostles, or prophets, or evangelists, or pastors, or teachers, in the New Testament simply because Jesus Christ appeared first to her. Come on! It is like saying that because Jesus asked St. Peter to walk on water, then we can all walk on water. It is nothing but the spirit of the Antichrist, the spirit of Lucifer, that makes people teach that Mary Magdalene was an apostle, and that she was in fact the lead apostle, when she had no place in the ministry, and neither did she function in any ministry office, in the first age of Christendom. I give this warning, because before writing this scribe message, a most sacrilegious movie, titled Mary Magdalene, had been produced in 2018, setting forth this gross untruth. May I further warn that Christ's appearance to Mary Magdalene and the instruction she was given to go tell the disciples that he had risen is no different to the testimony that the woman at the well of Jacob bore of the Messiah after Jesus Christ went to that well, specifically for her, and discerned her life as recorded in John chapter 4, because she also bore testimony to men that Jesus was the Christ. And this did not make her a preacher of the gospel. The absolute truth remains, brothers and sisters, that we all, that is, without distinction, male and female, can bear testimony of what the Lord has done for us, and of the experiences we have received of the Lord. Yet, such testimony or testimonies do not confer the ministry upon every brother, because there are even divine qualifications for men into the ministry, regardless of the testimonies that we bear of our encounter with the Lord, for all these things have nothing to do with the calling of the ministry. They have absolutely nothing to do with the ordination of the ministry. When we talk about ministry ordination, ministry calling, brothers and sisters, we have to consider who is scripturally allowed by God into the ministry, sex-wise, plus the divine qualifications for the men in the ministry, because not every brother can be in the ministry. We must consider these things, because women are scripturally barred from the ministry as preachers of the gospel. That is precisely why Jesus Christ never made Mary Magdalene, or even Mary his mother, a preacher of the gospel, and they never occupied any of the offices within the fivefold ministry, for the simple fact that women are forbidden by God to preach and teach the word of God. They are forbidden to handle the word of God. Period. And as Apostle Paul warned, fortifying his position and reinforcing the doctrine of no women preachers, this is also the position under the Torah, the Old Testament, for the leadership of the people of God devolves exclusively from God, for it is all under God. Therefore, God holds the exclusive prerogative on the leadership of his kingdom, and in his sovereign will, God precludes women from ruling his kingdom, just as they are precluded from ruling the home, and we all know that the natural types are spiritual. Full stop. This is a gospel truth, because we are not following the Jehovah's Witnesses, whose scandal and erroneous tradition is of sending people out two by two, male and female, to preach the gospel, when the commission to preach is strictly for men in the ministry. No wonder there is a lot of infidelity and sexual abuse going on among their church members, which this kind of pairing encourages, abuses which they cover up. Brothers and sisters, the God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament, for God is one, not two, and definitely not three, but one, and he is the Lord God Almighty, and his ways remain the same. Church, I know people will readily point me to Miriam, Deborah, and Huldah, three prophetesses in the Old Testament, and in order to leave no stones unturned, we will now consider these three women, all in the light of truth, that we may do justice to truth, for we are on holy ground. Saints of God, truth does not run away from anything, for nothing can offend the truth of the Lord, because as John Huss of Bohemia often stated, truth conquers all, the word of God being sovereign. After all, this is the terrain of the true bride, for the land of the Holy Bible is the exclusive terrain of the royal bride of Jesus Christ. Saints of God, there is always a right way to look at something, and there is a wrong way. Starting with Miriam the prophetess, we must understand that under the Old Testament, there was no distinction made between a person that exercised the gift of prophecy from a person who held the prophetic office, a man in the ministry. As long as you prophesied, you were deemed and called a prophet. Under the New Testament, however, that is not so, for the distinction is there, and it is upheld, even though a person who only has a gift of prophecy is referred to as a prophet when under the prophetic anointing, whilst he or she is prophesying. 1 Corinthians 14, verses 31 to 32, and Acts 21, verses 8 to 9. Nevertheless, the distinction remains that such a person is not a prophet as an office holder within the Ephesians 5 ministry, except he has been called into the ministry as a prophet, like Prophet Agabus. Acts 21, verse 10. But under the Old Testament, anyone and everyone who prophesied was considered a prophet and was referred to as a prophet, and even King Saul was once said to be one of the prophets, simply because the anointing of God came upon him, and he prophesied. In 1 Samuel chapter 10, verses 9 to 12, the Holy Bible records, "And it was so that when he, Saul, had turned his back to go from Samuel, God gave him another heart, and all those signs came to pass that day. And when they came thither to the hill, behold, a company of prophets met him, and the Spirit of God came upon him, and he prophesied among them. And it came to pass, when all that knew him before a time saw that, behold, he prophesied among the prophets, then the people said one to another, What is this that is come unto the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets? And one of the same place answered and said, But who is their father? Therefore it became a proverb. Is Saul also among the prophets? We see the same experience recorded in 1 Samuel chapter 10, verses 20 to 24. Brothers and sisters, it is in the same regard that Miriam was referred to as a prophetess under the Old Testament, particularly because she not only prophesied momentarily like Saul, but she had the gift of prophecy. But in comparison and in total distinction, Moses was the prophet, whilst Aaron was the high priest. The material question we now need to ask is this: despite the fact that Miriam was a prophetess under the Old Testament, what role did she have in the service of the tabernacle of God in the wilderness? The answer is none, absolutely none. Do not forget that the tabernacle of God in the wilderness set a perfect type of the church of the New Testament, even as Acts chapter 7, verse 38, records. This is he, Moses, that was in the church in the wilderness. Consequently, when we consider the services of the tabernacle or the church in the wilderness, all we see was Moses, the prophet, Aaron the high priest, the priests and Levites, as well as the Nethinims, men who did the menial jobs around the tabernacle, like fetching water, cleaning, washing plates, etc. And why did Miriam not have any role in the service of the tabernacle of God? It was because a woman was not allowed to usurp authority over the men. She was not allowed in any position of authority over the church in the wilderness, which set a perfect and unchanging type of the New Testament church of God. Did you hear that? Miriam, despite being a prophetess, did not have any role in the service of the tabernacle of God in the wilderness, the church in the wilderness, simply because God could not nullify his word that was spoken in Genesis chapter 3, verse 16, which firmly invested headship or rulership in the man over the woman, Adam being the head of Eve. As I stated earlier, if God does not allow a woman to rule the home, just how can he allow a woman to rule his church, his kingdom, which is incredibly greater? That is a serious thought to ruminate, meditate on, and you will think seriously about it, if you have any true love for the truth. That was precisely why at the miraculous parting of the Red Sea by God Almighty, the Holy Bible records in Exodus chapter 15, verses 19 to 21, "For the horse of Pharaoh went in with his chariots and with his horsemen into the sea, and the Lord brought again the waters of the sea upon them. But the children of Israel went on dry land in the midst of the sea. And Miriam the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and with dances. And Miriam answered them, Sing ye to the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea." In the revival that broke out the day, please note that Miriam did not lead the men in worship, but she led just the women, for only the women followed her, evidencing that she was a leader of women, and this was so. because the scripture cannot be broken. John 10, verse 35. But when Moses led worship, everybody followed suit. All the children of Israel sang with him, male and female. Exodus chapter 15, verse 1 confirms this fact, stating, Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. Furthermore, as recorded in Numbers chapter 12, when Aaron and Miriam spoke against Moses, because he married an Ethiopian lady, God smote Miriam with leprosy, for daring to speak against Moses. Yet, on the other hand, Aaron was not touched, God showing the difference, because he typed Jesus Christ, the great high priest, in whom there is no sin, which leprosy typed. Numbers chapter 12, verses 4 to 11 records. And the Lord spake suddenly unto Moses, and unto Aaron, and unto Miriam, Come out ye three unto the tabernacle of the congregation. And the three came out. And the Lord came down in the pillar of a cloud, and stood in the door of the tabernacle, and called Aaron and Miriam, and they both came forth. And he said, Hear now my words, if there be a prophet among you, I the Lord will make myself known unto him in a vision, and will speak unto him in a dream. My servant Moses is not so, who is faithful in all mine house. With him will I speak mouth to mouth, even apparently, and not in dark speeches. And the similitude of the Lord shall he behold. Wherefore then were ye not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? And the anger of the Lord was kindled against them, and he departed. And the cloud departed from off the tabernacle, and, behold, Miriam became leprous, white as snow. And Aaron looked upon Miriam, and, behold, she was leprous. And Aaron said unto Moses, Alas, my Lord, I beseech thee, lay not the sin upon us, wherein we have done foolishly, and wherein we have sinned. Saints of God, the only scripture I feel people can stumble upon for lack of divine understanding, with regards to Miriam, is Micah chapter 6, where God declared to the rebellious children of Israel in verses 3 to 4, saying, O my people, what have I done unto thee? And wherein have I wearied thee? Testify against me. For I brought thee up out of the land of Egypt, and redeemed thee out of the house of servants, and I sent before thee Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. The material issue is this: how are we going to interpret or view this declaration, weighed against Genesis 3 verse 16, and also weighed against the fact that Miriam had no role in the service of the tabernacle of the congregation of God in the wilderness? In other words, despite the declaration of God in verse 4 about Miriam, we must still see that Miriam was not set over the children of Israel, except as a leader over the women, and that is what we must see in this verse of scripture, which was precisely why she was still under the headship of Moses and Aaron, both men who had great roles to play in the service of the tabernacle of the congregation. Quite apart from the fact that she never handled the word of God in any way, the word of God, which came strictly out of the mouth of Moses, was given to the children of Israel through Aaron, the spokesman of Moses, unto the people, and not through Miriam, for she did not handle the word of God. Exodus 4, verses 10 to 16. More importantly, you are not going to use this passage in Micah, under the Old Testament, to deny or take away the very plain and absolute truth of God that Apostle Paul laid out in 1 Timothy 2 verses 11 to 15, and 1 Corinthians 14 verses 34 to 38, a truth which he firmly rooted in Genesis 3 verse 16. How we look at something is what makes the difference, because we must look at things with the eyes of divine revelation, knowing that God has already established headship in Genesis, and it is invested in men over women, period. Moving on to consider the next prophetess, Deborah, we will go straight to the book of Judges. However, in order to help us appreciate what we are about to consider, it is very important to know that this was not an era ruled by the word of God, for they did not have kings to lead and direct them in this era of time. Therefore, it was a time when every man did what was right in their own eyes, being a lawless era, a perfect type of the Reformation era, of which the Pentecostal movement is an extension, having women preachers. Judges chapter 17, verse 6, records, "In those days there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes." Judges chapter 21, verse 25, reaffirms the same truth, which was why in the time of the Judges, God sold them out to be oppressed by their enemies, over and over again, because of their iniquitous ways. It is against this material background that we will now move to consider the case of Deborah the prophetess, in Judges chapter 4, beginning from verse 1, and it reads, "And the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord, when Ehud was dead. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin king of Canaan, that reigned in Hazor, the captain of whose host was Sisera, which dwelt in Harosheth of the Gentiles. And the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, for he had 900 chariots of iron, and 20 years he mightily oppressed the children of Israel. And Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, she judged Israel at that time. And she dwelt under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in Mount Ephraim. And the children of Israel, male and female, came up to her for judgment." Brothers and sisters, before we continue our reading, let me first say this. As children of light, we must understand the unusual situation that existed in this particular era of time, being a completely lawless era. As such, the Lord God also had the liberty to use unusual means that was outside the norm, to speak to his people in apostasy, in order to shake them out of their evil ways. One of such unusual means was to place women as leaders over them as judges, and God anointed Deborah, placing her over the children of Israel. And yet, the children of Israel did not learn from that divine judgment. It is not for nothing that in the book of Isaiah chapter 3, God declared in verse 12, saying to their utter shame, "As for my people, Israel, children of their oppressors, and women rule over them, which should not be, for it is not normal. O my people, they which lead thee cause thee to err, and destroy the way of thy paths." Exactly. And because of their rebellious ways, the Lord also declared in verse 4, "And I will give children to be their princes, and babes shall rule over them." If only they had stayed in the light, and abhorred iniquity and idolatry, they would not have had women ruling over them, and neither would they have had children ruling and oppressing them. With this knowledge at the back of our minds, coming back to Judges chapter 4, but starting again from verse 4, the Holy Scripture states, "And Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, she judged Israel at that time. And she dwelt under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in Mount Ephraim. And the children of Israel came up to her for judgment. And she sent and called Barak the son of Abinoam out of Kesh Naphtali, and said unto him, Hath not the Lord God of Israel commanded, saying, Go and draw toward Mount Tabor, and take with thee 10,000 men of the children of Naphtali and of the children of Zebulun, and I will draw unto thee to the river Kishon Sisera, the captain of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his multitude, and I will deliver him into thine hand." For God was now going to raise up Barak as deliverer. But unfortunately, look at what Barak told Deborah. "And Barak said unto her, If thou wilt go with me, then I will go. But if thou wilt not go with me, then I will not go." Oh my! Brothers and sisters, now listen closely to the response of Deborah, because it tells us the absolute truth, and it should make the men out there ashamed of themselves, for sitting under women preachers. "And she said, I will surely go with thee, notwithstanding the journey that thou takest shall not be for thine honor. For the Lord shall sell Sisera into the hand of a woman, something that should not be." Deborah, knowing the perfect will of God, knew that her position was not the norm, and further, she knew that it was not right for a woman to lead a man who had now been appointed a leader, a deliverer. And Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh. You can read the rest of the story for yourself. But I will say this, the testimony of Deborah herself will judge today's women preachers. Her confession will condemn them. So much for using Deborah's case in support of women preachers, a righteous woman who knew that it was not normal for a woman to lead or rule men, and who was not ashamed to openly admit it. Please turn with me to the book of 2 Chronicles chapter 34, where we will now see Huldah the prophetess, in the reign of King Josiah, who purged Israel, destroyed the altars of idols, broke down their shrines, their groves and images, killed their priests, and cleansed the nation. He then embarked on repairing the temple of God in Jerusalem. We will take 2 Chronicles chapter 34, beginning from verse 8, for a material background, which records now in the 18th year of his reign, when he had purged the land and the house, he sent Shaphan the son of Azaliah, and Maaseiah the governor of the city, and Joel the son of Joahaz the recorder, to repair the house of the Lord his God. And when they came to Hilkiah the high priest, they delivered the money that was brought into the house of God, which the Levites that kept the doors had gathered of the hand of Manasseh and Ephraim, and of all the remnant of Israel, and of all Judah and Benjamin. And they returned to Jerusalem, and they put it in the hand of the workmen that had the oversight of the house of the Lord, and they gave it to the workmen that wrought in the house of the Lord, to repair and amend the house, even to the artificers and builders gave they it, to hewn stone and timber for couplings, and to floor the houses which the kings of Judah had destroyed. And they mended the work faithfully, and the overseers of them were Jehath and Obadiah, the Levites of the sons of Merari, and Zechariah and Meshullam of the sons of the Kohathites, to set it forward, and other of the Levites. All that could skill of instruments of music. Also they were over the bearers of burdens, and were overseers of all that wrought their work in any manner of service, and of the Levites there were scribes, and officers, and porters. And when they brought out the money that was brought into the house of the Lord, Hilkiah the priest found a book of the law of the Lord given by Moses. And Hilkiah answered and said to Shaphan the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah delivered the book to Shaphan. And Shaphan carried the book to the king, and brought the king word back again, saying, all that was committed to thy servants, they do it. And they have gathered together the money that was found in the house of the Lord, and have delivered it into the hand of the overseers, and to the hand of the workmen. Then Shaphan the scribe told the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest hath given me a book. And Shaphan read it before the king. And it came to pass, when the king had heard the words of the law, that he rent his clothes. And the king commanded Hilkiah, and Ahikam the son of Shaphan, and Abdon the son of Micah, and Shaphan the scribe, and Asaiah a servant of the king's, saying, go, inquire of the Lord for me, and for them that are left in Israel and in Judah, concerning the words of the book that is found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is poured out upon us, because our fathers have not kept the word of the Lord, to do after all that is written in this book. And Hilkiah, and they that the king had appointed, went to Huldah the prophetess, the wife of Shallum the son of Tikvoth, the son of Hezro, keeper of the wardrobe. Now she dwelt in Jerusalem in the college, and they spake to her to that effect. And she answered them, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, tell ye the man that sent you to me, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will bring evil upon this place, and upon the inhabitants thereof, even all the curses that are written in the book which they have read before the king of Judah, because they have forsaken me, and have burned incense unto other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands. Therefore my wrath shall be poured out upon this place, and shall not be quenched. And as for the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord, so shall ye say unto him, thus saith the Lord God of Israel concerning the words which thou hast heard, because thine heart was tender, and thou didst humble thyself before God, when thou heardest his words against this place, and against the inhabitants thereof, and humblest thyself before me, and didst rend thy clothes, and weep before me, I have even heard thee also, saith the Lord. Behold, I will gather thee to thy fathers, and thou shalt be gathered to thy grave in peace. Neither shall thine eyes see all the evil that I will bring upon this place, and upon the inhabitants of the same. So they brought the king word again. The material question now, brothers and sisters, is this: what are you going to do with the case of Huldah the prophetess, when the book of Isaiah chapter 3, verse 12, clearly lets us know that it was God establishing this unusual ministry as a means of judgment in order to shake Israel out of idolatry. Come on! In Isaiah chapter 3, verse 12, God declared, "As for my people, children are their oppressors, and women rule over them, which is abnormal. O my people, they which lead the costly to err and destroy the way of thy paths." We have to see, therefore, that we cannot use God's unusual placing of Deborah and Huldah into leadership positions to take away the absolute truth of the headship of men over women. Neither can anyone use the case of these prophetesses of the Old Testament to deny or nullify the very clear and most categorical declaration of God, recorded in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 to 15, and 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 34 to 38, which is firmly supported by Genesis chapter 3, verse 16, and Isaiah chapter 3, verse 12. Brothers and sisters, the truth is, even if we could not explain the use of prophetess Deborah and prophetess Huldah, although we can, and have already explained it by the grace of God, but even if we could not explain it, the absolute fact still remains that we cannot take any situation that occurred under the Old Testament to nullify any truth of God in the New Covenant, which is even a better covenant, established upon better promises. Hebrews 8 verse 6. In other words, there is absolutely nothing in the entire Old Testament that anyone can use to nullify one jot of the New Testament truth. That is an irrefutable fact, except we are spiritual reprobates. It is written in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 to 15, clearly and categorically, "Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Notwithstanding she shall be saved in childbearing, if they continue in faith in charity and holiness with sobriety." Period. The cases of Miriam, Deborah, and Huldah will not cancel this absolute doctrine of God. It is also written in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 34 to 38. "Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, preach, or teach, but they are commanded to be under obedience. As also saith the law, in Genesis 3 verse 16, and Isaiah 3 verse 12. Period. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for women to speak in the church. What? Came the word of God out from you, or came it unto you only? If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. But if any man be ignorant, let him be ignorant." Full stop. Saints of God, these passages of Scripture need no explanation, for they are extremely plain, and they speak for themselves. May I also warn that it is completely irrelevant that a woman preacher, Amy Semple McPherson, founded the Foursquare Church, an organized church. It is also irrelevant that women preachers like Joyce Meyer abound on the earth in Christendom and are prospering greatly in terms of money, fame, and great followership, because common practice does not establish an untruth, and neither does it nullify the Word of God. In the Gospel of Matthew chapter 15, Jesus Christ our Lord gave a serious rebuke to the religious leaders of Israel, saying in verses 6 to 9, "Thus have ye made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition. Ye hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men, who establish or uphold women preachers, thereby making the commandment of God of none effect by their open rebellion against the Word of God." Saints of God, we cannot consider the doctrine of laying on of hands, which gives us ministry ordination, without also setting forth the doctrine of no women preachers, because this doctrine touches on the headship of the universal bride of Christ, a position which women are most certainly not allowed by God to occupy. This is particularly so because the headship of the ministry speaks of the unseen headship of Jesus Christ, the second Adam, over his bride, his universal church body, which a woman is not allowed to occupy. This truth is one of the foundation stones of the early church, which the Lord Jesus used the original apostles to establish for the bride of Christ, a doctrine which we cannot afford to defile if we want to be in the royal bride of Christ, the original seed church. This is particularly because the true royal bride is ordained by God to conform to the glorious revelatory image of Jesus Christ that has been established for her in the Word of God. The Lord Jesus will not accept a rebellious woman like Vashti, spoken of in the book of Esther chapters 1-2, as his royal bride, but he will accept only a totally submissive, humble, faithful, and virtuous lady like Rebecca. Hence, at this end time, living here in this last age, and in this final junction of time in Laodicea, there is no woman preacher in any part of this globe that will make it into the rapture as a bride of Jesus Christ. Take it or leave it. Having sufficiently laid out this truth, we will close right here to consider the next foundation stone of truth in the next segment of this message, titled The Pure Seed Doctrines. The next doctrine is a major truth which the original apostles also set in place, a fundamental doctrine which also goes into the original pure seed of the Word of Christ, which is the second coming of Christ, and we likewise have it laid out right here. Brother Amos points to the chart on the top right side of the wheat sheaf. The Lord bless you.